I am Katrina. I'm one of the women on the committee for the convention. This is my friend Kat. We've been friends for about 7 years since we met at our church in Sheffield. And we're going to talk to you about doubt for the next hour. I imagine that some of you are here to learn about the topic in a bit of an abstract way, perhaps to prepare yourself for helping others that you know in your church, in your family. Or maybe you've crawled here on your hands and knees today as part of a last-ditch attempt to cling to your faith and the things that once seemed so certain. Maybe you've been dragged here under duress by a well-meaning friend that just won't stop going on about it, and you've come to kind of shut them up. If this is you, then we want you to know that you are among friends here today. We both know from personal experience what it is like to feel that the light is about to go out, or that you're simply sick of the pretense and the going through the motions of being a Christian. I hope it will reassure you to know that we are both going to be speaking from a place of experience and of having the benefit of hindsight. I'm going to talk a bit about the why and the what of doubt, and then Kat is going to explore the impact of doubt and how God ministers to us in it. Finally, we're going to recommend some resources for you and hopefully have some time for questions and comments. Above all, we really want you to leave here today knowing that doubt is a normal part of the Christian experience, that it doesn't mean that all of it is lost, and that there are things you can do that can help. So let me pray, and then Kat is going to give us a bit of her testimony and her story of doubt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being a creator and a sovereign God. Thank you that you are bigger than our doubts, but that it doesn't always feel like that, and that we can feel like we're drowning in questions and uncertainty, and feeling like we're the only person who's ever had these questions and these issues, and we feel like a fraud, and we feel scared of what people will think of us if they find out what we're really thinking. Lord, please help Kat and I this morning to speak with gentleness and with conviction about our stories and about what your word says about doubt and about how we can respond to it. And I pray that you would give everybody soft hearts this morning. I pray that you would soften hardness and that you would bind up brokenheartedness, and that you would use our words to help others. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we had a teaching series at church earlier in the year on doubt, and as part of that, several people in our church shared their testimony of doubt. So Kat's going to share hers with us as part of the talk. It was written for our church family, so forgive some of the, maybe some of the context might seem a bit odd. She'll try and sort of explain it as she goes on, but it was... Sorry, no pressure. But yeah, so it was written to share with our church family at home in Sheffield about her experience. We're going to break it up, so it's going to stop at the really sort of... Oh, you're going to do the whole thing? I'm sorry. We did it last week and we've made some changes, but obviously not shared with each other what those are. Okay, so take it away.
I can remember it like it was yesterday. The walk up there, where I sat, what he was wearing. And no, for all you hopeless romantics, I'm not talking about the first time I met my husband, Sam. It was 2005, and for the first time, I was hearing and understanding the wonder of God's grace, listening, utterly captivated. The man who was preaching that night transformed my life. Some guy I'd met in Freshers' Week had invited me to try his church, and this was the first week that I'd gone. We went to the pub afterwards, and I was struck by how passionately these people loved God and were living and speaking for him. So come back with me a few months before. It was the summer of 2005, and I was in the pub with some friends, having one of our last nights together before we'd all go off to uni. After we'd won big on the Spot the Difference machine, £4 in total, we started chatting and talk turned to a girl we knew who was a Christian. She just announced that she was engaged and the wedding would be in a year. She was 19. To my total shame, she was the butt of so many jokes that night, as we all talked with such arrogance of how we would achieve so much more than she ever would, resigning herself to a life of marriage and children at 19. The irony, for those of you who know me, isn't lost. Now, if we fast forward 2 years, we're all back in the pub, filling each other in on how uni had been that year, and I tell them I'd met this guy at uni. He'd invited me to his church, so the laughing starts. Oh, and we're engaged. Are you all free next September? Well, you can just imagine the explosion of laughter and mockery that ensued that night. By the time I got round to telling them we weren't going to have sex before we were married, they were just on the floor. But what had happened? What was the difference between those 2 years? And for me, it was the offer of divine relationship, the transforming and life-altering power of God had shown me that his plans for my life are better than my own. The reminders haven't stopped there, four more times at least. I've got four children. So what's it all got to do with doubt? My degree was half music and half theology. And throughout my second and third years, particularly, the constant challenges to a Christian worldview built primarily on the authenticity of the Bible was jeered at, made a mockery of nearly every day, and it began to take its toll. The intellectual challenge was difficult in and of itself, but the more painful challenge was the fact that I'd made a major life decision to marry Sam, trusting and believing that this was the right thing, for it to be completely undermined in a few throwaway comments by a lecturer. There were days when I felt trapped in a marriage and I didn't know whether it was built around a true desire to build a life with Sam or a lie. I find it hard even now, looking back on that time and the pain that I felt. My whole world was coming undone around me. My mind was never at peace and my heart was constantly anxious. The darkness of doubt had truly enveloped my whole being. I found church very difficult, became very disgruntled with hearing the same old Christian answers to things. I didn't pray and eventually stopped taking part in communion. And my middle name, Joy, became something of a joke to my Christian friends. So what helped me? Towards the end of my second year, one of my biblical studies lecturers took part in a debate. And the debate was about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Did he really bodily rise from the dead? The man debating for the resurrection being plausible and true was a man called William Lane Craig. And seeing him praying before the debate started in the sight of those from the biblical studies department made me cringe as I waited to see him get clobbered by... As I waited to see him get clobbered by the intellectual prowess of my biblical studies lecturer. His grace and humility towards his opponent was absolutely staggering. And I came out of that debate and immersed myself in his writings and found some of my intellectual doubts satisfied. He is truly a credit to the church. The other stuff has taken much longer to come to terms with and to understand. A couple of years after the debate, there was some talk of some people called the Penningtons coming to Sheffield to start a new church. After a bit of discussion, Sam and I decided to put our names down. And despite feeling like a total fraud and wondering whether they'd ever find out that I was a doubter, I was convicted that this is where we should go. I can't explain fully the saving grace that my church has been to me. That, coupled with the persistent and fervent love and prayers of the very one who so much of my doubt was angled at, and had only said for better for worse a couple of years before, have been without doubt two of God's kindest and greatest mercies to me. For those who have walked with me and for everyone else who makes up my church family, they remind this doubter of the truth of the gospel week in and week out just by being there. So what would I say to someone doubting? I would ask them a question. Look around you. Imagine yourself in your church. Look around you. Is there someone who you know there that you could say anything to? Someone that whatever you say to them will be merciful to you. If not someone who is with you today, then someone else at another church or elsewhere, a Christian. I'm so grateful to those who sit around me, who listen to me and have loved me through desperate times. And if your answer to that question is no, if there isn't anyone, then we're sorry. We're sorry you don't feel like there's somewhere for you to take your questions and frustrations and hurt. Our church wants to be a church that's merciful to those who doubt. So I'll challenge you to trust somebody. Let them be a light in what I know is a really dark time. Looking back, I can see through all the darkness, there was a dim light through which God continued to shine the light of his truth to me. I think that when the only time I came near to praying was a faint mumble under my breath, I knew that he still heard the pleas and the true longings of my heart, that I wouldn't be lost to him. And through all of the turmoil, I believe God has been working in me, growing my confidence in him and showing me more of himself. And in the times when I can feel these doubts creeping back in, I turn to words that have been somewhat of a comfort and prayer for me. Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine.
Thanks, Kat. We'll be hearing more from Kat a bit later. I wonder if any of that resonates with you. Maybe you're already relieved to know that someone else has had those thoughts. Before we begin looking at doubt, I want to say, for clarity's sake, that in spite of, and probably as a result of our doubts, we do believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is reliable and stands up to scrutiny. We are persuaded that it is the most helpful place to turn with our doubts, and it will be our main sounding post and source of wisdom in this talk. I'm sorry if that admission already makes your heart sink, or if you were hoping for something a bit more progressive, but please don't switch off just yet. So, an introduction to doubt. What triggers doubt? The Cambridge Dictionary definition of doubt is a feeling of not being certain about something, especially about how good or how true it is. It presumes that the thing in doubt was once considered good and or true, but now isn't. Something has happened to take you from happily believing to a more uncomfortable, less secure place. Being in the throes of doubt is usually a spiritual obstacle too. It can rob us of peace, joy, and satisfaction in Christ. It puts us off church and puts us off Christians and can stop us loving and serving others. While doubt is undesirable and unenjoyable, it's not uncommon. And I'd like to suggest six things that might trigger it. So, we face hard questions to which we often don't have the answers. Our feelings seem to contradict our faith. I'll go through these each section by section. I'm just going to give you the list at the beginning. We are sinners. We live in non-Christian societies. We are affected by our temperament and circumstances. And we forget to count our blessings. So, first trigger. We face hard questions to which we often don't have the answers. Life is hard and complicated. If yours hasn't been yet, I'll bet you know someone who's has. And if you've ever picked up a newspaper or seen the news, you can't fail to be aware of the fact. Infertility, illness, abuse, climate change, fruitless efforts to share the gospel, rejection, injustice, poverty, war, death. It takes considerable effort and self-delusion to live as though life isn't complicated. Yet so much of what fills up our media, chatter, and culture is there to help us do just that. Whether it's focusing on our home and our interiors, entertainment, the great outdoors, body improvement, fashion, career, living for the weekend or the next holiday. Asaph in Psalm 73 cries out to God, lamenting the fact that people who ignored God fared no worse than people who didn't, even did better. In verses 2 and 3, he attributes his feet almost slipping to his envying of the wicked and he couldn't make sense of it, saying, "When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. You guide me with your counsel. Whom have I in heaven but you?" He didn't settle for irrational belief or irrational disbelief, but looked for answers in God's counsel. Job is a similar example. However, there are aspects of the Christian faith which we may never grasp in this life, and we need to be prepared to live with some mystery, the secret things of God that belong to him alone. That might be quite a challenge for some of us who are used to a rigorous intellectual tradition in which we're long on answers and short on mystery, for whom every problem can be solved by reading the right book. I'm not against reading books, very for it, but not all the answers can be found. So, trigger number two, our feelings seem to contradict our faith. While the promises of the Bible remain true, I believe, they don't always feel true. If we've fallen in the same area of sin again, when yet another non-Christian friend turns down our invitation to read the Bible together, when the pressing demands of work, church, family and friends seem more real than heaven or a heavenly father, we can question the validity of what we believe and wonder if our feelings will ever actually complement our faith rather than being in conflict with it. Third trigger, we are sinners. The war is won by Christ on the cross, but the battles are daily. The inevitability of our sin in the day-to-day can make us feel defeated and hopeless before the day has really even got going. We can know in our heads that we stand redeemed and forgiven in Christ's righteousness, but someday our sin feels greater and more real than God's grace, and we lose heart, or we wonder if we're deluded. As Paul says in Romans 7, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Number four, we live in non-Christian societies where we're bombarded with other worldviews, values, and conventions. As Christians, being in a minority, very little in our society and institutions affirms biblical standards. The alternative priorities and values around us can seem very reasonable, and we can end up feeling like weirdos. Sometimes this tempts us to doubt and wonder if we're barking up the wrong tree. What if we've got it all wrong and they're right? This blind ignorance of the world towards God is highlighted again and again in John's Gospel, where he writes of the darkness of the world and its need for the light, for Jesus. And yet how blind people are to who Jesus is, how they prefer the darkness. John 14:17 says, "The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him." Number five, we're affected by our temperament and circumstances. Our struggles often say more about our temperament and circumstances than about the trustworthiness of the promises we are clinging to. For example, a naturally happy, optimistic person might be shocked at the depth of feeling that occurs in response to a bereavement or a job loss or another of life's big changes. Their centre of gravity might shift for a time from upbeat positivity to discouragement and disappointment. Consider Mary and Martha, the sisters who host Jesus in Luke chapter 10. We don't know much about them except that they are friends of Jesus, and when he comes round, Martha flaps about making preparations, feeling irritated by her sister, Mary, who, rather than being similarly flustered, just sits down and listens to Jesus. As we hear that, I bet many of us are identifying with one or other sister. Jesus connects Martha's flapping and bustling with her worry and upset about many things. Maybe she's an anxious type who worries about what people think of her in her home and wants her sister to live up to her standard and expectations too. We don't know if Mary was the opposite of Martha, and Jesus doesn't pit them against each other, but he does state that Mary has chosen what is better. As well as temperament and approach to life, even our physical well-being can make us susceptible to doubt. The theologian Don Carson goes as far as to say, "Doubt may be fostered by sleep deprivation. Sometimes the godliest thing you can do in the universe is get a good night's sleep. Not pray all night, but sleep. And my sixth trigger that I've got is that we forget to count our blessings. I'm not just talking about the blessings of the conventional good things in life, which we may or may not have, and which God doesn't promise us in this life anyway, but the spiritual and eternal blessings of being forgiven, rescued, saved, loved, made new, headed for heaven. In Genesis 25, we see Esau forgetting the blessing of his firstborn status and squandering. The Bible says he despised his birthright, hastily trading it with Jacob for a bowl of soup. The Israelites are quick to forget God's faithfulness to them in the wilderness and quickly turn to pagan gods on arrival in Canaan. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul starts the letter reminding them that trusting in Jesus alone made them acceptable to God and kept them acceptable to him as they were returning to the reassuring but enslaving rituals of Judaism. When we forget to count our blessings, discontentment is never far away. We compare our lives and finding ours wanting and perhaps ending up concluding that God is withholding something from us, which may lead us to seek inferior alternatives. When Kat shared the first part of her testimony of doubt, it started with her facing hard questions to which she didn't have the answers. She was a young Christian, bombarded by the messages of our society, intellectualism, relativism, secularism, and she's a bit of a pessimist at heart and quite sleep deprived as well at the moment. But my own periods of doubt have come about as a result of feeling threatened and rattled by the contrary voices of our society, or when I get discouraged by sin in my life and the seeming lack of progress, which prompts me to doubt my salvation and lose my assurance. The more I have listened to the messages and quick fixes of our culture, which has always been a temptation for me, the less I have felt inclined to open my Bible and listen to God, and the less I have reached for his wisdom and comfort when I was wavering. As my spiritual negligence set in, I forgot God's faithfulness to me and what he actually says about me, my sin, and Jesus' victory over it. As I wasn't reading my Bible and being reminded of things like grace and forgiveness, I felt constantly guilty and accused, which led me to conclude that I wasn't really forgiven, that I'd never been saved, that I was a goat rather than a sheep. Chuck in a bit of anxiety, a bit of depression, midlife crisis, I was a total mess. These same reasons for doubt that I mentioned can be seen in the Bible, affecting the belief of heavyweights such as Moses, Abraham, Jonah, Gideon, John the Baptist, Peter and Thomas the disciples, to name a few. It's instructive to look at these men, their questions and the context for their doubt. Do take some time to look at them and pay attention to how God and Jesus respond to them. I've compiled a list of resources which will be up on the website after today, and which I'm going to have down here, and you can come and take a picture of it. We just thought it was an awful lot of paper for printing out, but you can come and see it. It will be available. So next, types of doubt. With all these external and internal factors which might trigger doubts, how might we experience it? I think there are three main strains, although as you will see, there's overlap across them, and you may well think of others. I think they are uncertainty about God. Have we got the right God? How can God be good if? Uncertainty about something you believe to be true. So that's like trusting the Bible, trusting what the Bible says. And finally, a lack of assurance. Am I really saved? So, uncertainty about God. This kind of doubt asks how God can allow this or that. Is God just a figment of my imagination? Is the God who exists the God I actually believe in? Is God really sovereign over all things? This sort of doubt may stem from having our beliefs about God challenged by experiences and just in looking at the world around us. Sometimes it's due to an immature faith or poor grasp of God's character. So often, a too small view of God and a lack of appreciation of God's infinite differences from us mean that we can feel affronted at his operating in a way that we don't understand. But logically, it stands to reason that we shouldn't expect to understand everything about him and how he works, surely. The challenge for us is, at what point do we say, I can't know everything, but I will trust what I do know? The world may seem to be spinning out of control and things not panning out the way we would deem best. But the more we understand of God's character, the more it may make sense to us that his approach is just too far outside our tiny, limited thought processes. Even Job, who suffered so much and was left with so few reasons why, was able to trust the God that he knew, even though he couldn't know all of him. He said in chapter 28, "Where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know the way to it, and it is not found in the land of the living. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place." Ultimately, Job recognizes that there is wisdom and understanding, but that it is inaccessible to mere men. We see the world, life, through a glass darkly, even from our New Testament perspective, but we can trust that an infinite God sees not only clearly, but sets the vision and has every aspect of it in the palm of his hand. Secondly, uncertainty about something you believe to be true. Essentially, this is when you start to question something that you've long accepted as truth, possibly without thinking about it very much. Maybe you come up against people or experiences that confound what you believe the Bible says, and that leads to more questions. It might be that you then start to question why you believe anything, and the foundation of your faith may seem flimsy and shallow. And it might be. This is when your relationship with God through his word can be most tested, and when the question, "Can I trust the Bible?" looms large. That's a whole seminar in itself, even a whole conference. And it has also been an area of doubt for me personally. And while I'm certainly no scholar, I have found answers in the Bible itself and in works on the trustworthiness and historicity of the Bible. I'm not always as prepared to put in the time to wrestle intellectually with the facts and the evidence for the reliability of Scripture. It's hard work. But when I have found it to be fruitful, worthwhile, and ultimately rewarding. And affirming as I experience the opening of my eyes to what God is saying, and know that can only be the Holy Spirit at work, helping me to understand it. And now doubt as lack of assurance. This is a doubt that I have had the most, doubting that I am really forgiven, that God can love me, that I'm not a massive disappointment to him, and that I am really a Christian. I have found it to be a horrible, paralyzing state to be in, and it has been an effort to accept the same old promises that if I'm trusting in the completed works of Jesus Christ, then I am a Christian. That he looks at me and sees the righteousness of Christ and not just all my past mess and current mess. If I believe that and I'm trusting in it, then I can claim assurance before God and in my identity as his beloved child, even when I don't feel it. In our age of relativism and pluralism, confident assurance in spiritual matters can be seen as arrogance, whereas endless questioning and challenging can be seen as a virtue and a mark of humility. Much better to use the language of being on a journey, always travelling but never arriving. But doubt is not a virtue or a reason for pride. In fact, it is largely presented in the Bible in negative terms. And I'm convinced, as Kat's husband Sam pointed out, that there will be no doubt in the new creation. No, we are to pursue assurance and enjoy it. Assurance of salvation and assurance of God's revelation is the mark of faith, not something that is opposed to it. God wants us to know him genuinely, not just know about him. He wants us to know that we know him and that we abide in him. Sometimes we use the word doubt when really we mean unbelief. And I think it's important to differentiate between the two. So I'm going to talk a bit about unbelief now. With doubt, there is uncertainty and questioning, but with an openness to resolving the doubt and to resolving the doubt in favour of faith in Jesus. With unbelief, that openness is gone and a hardness sets in. In spite of answers, remaining in doubt is chosen in preference over accepting them. In his excellent, sadly out-of-print book, Doubt, Faith in Two Minds, Os Guinness says this, "Doubt, as we have continually indicated, is the uncertain state of being in two minds, of being ambivalent, indecisive, irresolute, equivocal, of hedging one's bets between certainty and uncertainty, knowing and not knowing, faith and unbelief. This certainly has its own problems. But great as they are not the deepest problem. The deepest problem is that doubt will not stay that way forever. At some point, a person cannot help coming down on one side or the other, either on the side of faith or on the side of unbelief. When he does, he is no longer open, but closed. In other words, always questioning, but not wanting to accept any answers. Perhaps you don't want the answers, not because you don't understand them, but because you do. Perhaps you're hoping you might find something else, a loophole that enables you to have your cake and eat it. The last thing I want to do is kick anyone when they're down, but it would be remiss of me not to say a few words about sin. The Bible does not say that all doubt is sinful. It doesn't say that. Or that it is sinful to ask questions. However, the devil and our sinful nature will always conspire to exploit our doubts in order to lead us further and further away from Christ. We must be careful not to deceive ourselves that we are doubting when really we are avoiding the obligation to live obediently for Jesus. Perhaps because we refuse to give up our comfort and earthly security, or because we want to embrace a sinful practice of some kind. If this is the case, the best thing we can do, as always where sin is concerned, is to repent and turn back to Christ, where he will always receive us. Now, I'm going to hand back over to Kat, who is going to talk about the impact of doubt and give us and remind us of God's kindness and goodness to doubters. Okay.
Okay, here we go. So we've seen doubt isn't new. It's not the product of a sophisticated 21st century mind. Unsurprisingly, doubt is as old a problem as sin. As Moses closes the creation accounts in Genesis, there is an almost audible exhale of breath as he declares, "The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Then in creeps the first thing ready to destroy them. And we'll see the way that he does that is through getting them to doubt. Moses has with great care and detail taken us through each stage of creation, being careful to note that it was good. And then God turns to make the first image bearers, and about them, he says not that they were just good, but very good. And there existed the most perfect relationship outside the Trinity that there has been. We aren't told exactly how much time passes between the creation narrative's finishing and the entrance of the serpent, but it only takes two verses before it all starts to unravel. We meet him, the serpent, for the first time, and he wastes no time in planting in Eve the seeds of doubt that would ultimately lead to that perfect image-bearing relationship to be destroyed. As I've been preparing for this seminar, reflecting on my own periods of doubt, talking to other people about theirs, reading the many examples littered throughout the Bible, I think that there's a consistent formula that occurs within a period of doubt. We shall from here refer to them as the triple D's or the three D's. It wouldn't be a conservative evangelical seminar without there being three alliterative points after all. So, three D's. Doubt seeks to do three things to us: deceive, distract, and destroy. Deceive, distract, and destroy. So, how did the serpent do it? How did he get Eve to doubt? He starts by asking the perfect doubt-inducing question. He looks first to deceive her by asking, did God actually say? The serpent asks the question with a view to make Eve question what she knows to be true. By getting her to do this, the serpent achieves its ultimate goal, getting Eve to question the very character of God himself. The serpent got Eve to doubt the words of God and therefore the person of God. He sows the seed of doubt, and we see it come to devastating fruition as she reaches for the fruit. So the example of Eve here should help us see the first way that doubt is deceptive. It plants one idea or seed in our minds. In Eve's case, did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden, from any tree in the garden? The seed is planted. We see the roots and the shoots as Eve's recollection of the conversation with God is not accurate. She overstates God's instructions and she understates God's words. She overstates God's instructions and she understates God's words. She overstates by adding that she must not touch the fruit, even touch of the fruit. And then she understates God's words by leaving out the surely, in you shall surely die. This leaves her open to be deceived. And as she recounts the story to the serpent, she is deceived by him and is deceiving herself. So our first D, doubt deceives. So, second D, doubt distracts. The serpent's original question to Eve is perfect in its deception because, as it turned out, the serpent was kind of telling the truth. They didn't drop dead when she took the fruit. It was a perfect misrepresentation of the truth. It was a seed planted, perfectly deceptive, and therefore perfectly distracting. Because while Eve is considering what God actually did say, she becomes more consumed with answering a different question. She is distracted by answering instead, what is God withholding from me? We've already noted Eve was totally distracted, that she added to and took away from God's actual words. And she is distracted away from God and she pursues her own version of what God said. And so we're given a glimpse of the state of her doubting heart, a heart that was deceived by the serpent and distracted by what she was missing. A heart which, after the time she had spent enjoying a perfect creation, walking intimately with God and being one half of a perfect partnership with Adam, always had an eye on the bit she couldn't have. The serpent was looking to destroy a whole creation with mutters of half-truths, and he found in Eve a willing listener. So we've seen Eve was deceived, we've seen that she was distracted, and this ultimately leads to the third D, destruction. When the first two Ds get Eve and us, and when these aspects of doubt captured her so fully that doubt turns to unbelief, Eve will experience complete destruction of a life lived walking step by step with God. Like Eve, we will become worshippers of creation rather than creator. And for Eve, the destruction becomes fully known as God has to drive these first image bearers from the garden. To put it another way, they leave kicking and screaming. Okay, so the triple Ds, the three Ds in Eve's story. Let's have a look at how they might look in our story. So we're going to use the very common doubt about whether we can trust the Bible. And the deception, I think, comes in the form of a question like this. Are these really the words of God? It's a question we've all asked ourselves, isn't it? So whether that comes out of a frustration with what the Bible's saying, what that might mean for us, because we're finding it hard to understand, or whether it's simply that you just don't feel God speaking. From experience, what that then doesn't lead to is for us to be proactive. We don't, or at least I didn't, pray for understanding or read or listen to works by people that have spent their lives answering these questions. It takes us on a road of distraction. And before long, we're asking a different question. Why should I listen to this? So that leads us, that question leads us away from the original question, distracted by a secondary question. Why should I listen to this? And this is a question that will inevitably work its way out into the very place where people are listening to the Bible. Is it any wonder that when we are in a standoff with the Bible, the prospect of church makes us groan? The weight of our doubt is thrown behind levelling accusation and cheap shots at the church. This was exactly what happened to me. I was a doubter masquerading as a church cynic. Our superiority and arrogance fills us with bitterness towards the Christians who sit among us, furiously taking notes, not wanting to miss any of the three alliterative points being spouted by the man at the front, wearing the check shirt and chinos, not managing to go more than a sentence without using the word helpful, and of course, quoting C.S. Lewis. You see how I talk from experience? Now, I don't say any of that to point out anything wrong with it. We all love a pair of chinos. But rather, it helps us to highlight what happens when doubt starts to distract us and consumes us with something that lets us think we're battling doubt, but actually we're being distracted with bitterness. So that brings us to our third D, destruction. First God's words, then God's people are too much for us to bear, and so the easiest thing to do is stop. And as faith is turned to unbelief, like in the story of Eve, doubt reigns supreme. And the serpent who won the battle there will win the battle here too. If you've been in a time of doubt or are going through one, I know the battle that rages to keep meeting with the Christians. The bitterness that starts to define our speech. My friends didn't think my middle name Joy was funny for no reason. And the anger at anything remotely Christian. But can you see how none of those things are in any way related to a doubt about whether the Bible are God's words? So we've used one example of a doubt that can come with issues surrounding the Bible. But I do think the triple D formula can apply to all sorts of doubts. Take your doubt and ask yourself, how is it trying to deceive you? How is it trying to distract you? And how could it destroy you? Talk it through with someone. Disempower the doubt. So just before we go on, I want to point out that there's a step between distract and destroy in our stories. And I couldn't think of a D to name it. And I also didn't want to be the person that had four alliterative points. So it's just called the extra non-D point. We haven't talked about yet what God was doing in Eve's story and in ours. When Eve takes of the fruit, we all know how it goes. She and Adam become aware that they're naked. They feel shame and they hide from God. Before God drives them from the garden, he comes to find them. And he draws them into conversation to find out what's happened. Why are you hiding? Now, we know that God already knows what's happened. So why does he ask them? I think he asks them what's happened to give them a chance to come clean, to ask for forgiveness, to repent. But obviously this isn't what happens, and instead they start a he did it, she did it spat. But in the act of God coming to them, drawing them into conversation, giving them every opportunity to ask for his forgiveness, I think we see the tenderness of the Father. This is the first time we see God deal with doubt and with sin. And he's not ready to condemn them. He doesn't drive them from the garden without first drawing them into dialogue as a means of drawing them into repentance. He draws them into dialogue as a means of drawing them into repentance. This tenderness and this mercy we see through the rest of the Bible to doubters. Think of all the times Israel doubt God. There are too many to count. But every time God is kind and patient and long-suffering. In the face of doubt, God acts by pointing them back to real events and pleads with the Israelites to keep remembering, keep remembering, keep remembering. The start of Israel's story is filled with examples of a doubting people and God being merciful to them. And we see that mirrored in the New Testament in some of the words to the first churches. Be merciful to those who doubt. From the beginning to the end, God's tender heart towards doubters is unchanging. This, I hope, is beautiful to you, that before unbelief catches us, God gives us ways and means to know his truth. And that leads us on to the next section. How can we know the truth of God? Okay, so as doubters in remission ourselves, here are some of the ways that we have found to quieten the deafening noise of doubt. What follows, for many of you, won't be new. It won't be groundbreaking. It will be the same things you have heard over and over. But like Israel, we need to keep remembering. I hope with the predictability comes some relief, though. In general, to combat doubt, we need to seek the truth of God. And we can do that, I think, in three ways. You probably already know what they are. Read the Bible, belong to a church, and reach out to God in prayer. Read the Bible, belong to a church, and reach out to God in prayer. Okay, read the Bible. So let me ask you a question. How is your savings account at the moment? One of my favourite Christian speakers asks this question: is it full enough for you to withdraw from when you need, or is it always so near zero that when you need to make a withdrawal, there is just nothing left? How is your savings account? My friend Susan is a faithful saver, regularly putting into her savings account. She's never wasteful, never neglectful, and as a result, she's never short. There have been times where Susan has been so desperate she's had to withdraw huge sums from her savings account. She's watched the effects of drugs on her baby nephew, had three of her own children, postnatal depression, testing times in her marriage, been on the receiving end of some of the most appalling hurt by other Christians. She has needed huge sums. But she's never slow to start building her reserves back up. Just in case you thought we changed the seminar to a seminar on money, the analogy wants us to think of how we spend our time in God's word, building and saving up these life-giving words for times when we feel spiritually dead. How is your savings account? God cannot work through his word if his words are not in us. When you need to withdraw huge sums, are you able? Are you spending time investing to build? If we see reading the Bible as a means of saving for when the deafening noise of doubt hits, our savings need to be so great that the words we know and love and are hiding in our hearts are shouting louder to us than any whispers of doubt waiting to capture and consume us. A point that Jen Wilkin labours is that in these periods of difficulty, we cannot simply flip open the Bible to one page and expect to make any sort of meaningful withdrawal from it. A random verse from a random book will offer us a one-dimensional, limiting view of God. A knowledge of the whole scriptures offers us a foundation over which to read a verse and so take from it its full value. So, once again, how is your savings account? Be honest with yourself. Those verses that come to mind, the ones that make you ask yourself, why did God say that? Why did God command that? Why would God do that? The ones that lead you to start doubting. Can you honestly say that you know what comes before and after? Can you honestly say that you know the context of the wider book? If you're a doubter, this should be a comfort to you. If you come across a verse that makes you question who God is, God has given you so much more to read that verse in light of. This should be a comfort to you. My friend has walked through some terrible things, real and crushing hurt, and there were moments she needed her savings account. We've all had times where reading the Bible feels too hard, God feels too distant, but I'm convinced it's for times like those, particularly times of intense doubt, that our savings accounts need to look healthy. Rachel Jankovic, a writer, puts it this way: God the Father invites us to a feast, to sit with him, room at the table for each one of us, And yet we sit under the table, feeding on the crumbs of others, and our seat at the table remains empty. But this, though, is the kindness of the Father, that he never gives our seat away. And when we finally want to sit, there is always room. The crumbs appeal to us because they are easy and require so little. The Bible can be so hard and requires so much. But things like devotionals, blogs, online sermons, home groups, self-help, worldly wisdom, all of these things are crumbs. We cannot let ourselves be fed and discipled by Instagram. None of these things are bad, but when they are used as a means of telling ourselves we are putting into our savings account, we are lying. And God has not promised he will work through them. We cannot save by building with crumbs. So how is your savings account? Okay, secondly, we can seek the truth of God by belonging to a body of believers. When my doubt was at its absolute worst, and when I had finally plucked up enough courage to talk about it, the vicar at our church put me in touch with a guy who was doing a PhD in the subject that had caused so much of my doubt. I can still feel what it was like to sit on his sofa and chat to him about what had happened to me over the last couple of years. The weight that I had been dragging around was starting to lift. And I thought it's a bit like if you've ever been in A&E with a child, and you know how calm and composed the medical staff say. I was at my in-laws once, and we had to take our little boy to the walking centre. The doctor went out of the room and came back in, told me, we've phoned an ambulance. You need to go to the children's hospital. So the ambulance turns up, and we get in, and she gives me a mask to put on his face, and she sort of turns to me, calm as you like, we're going by blue lights. Don't take the mask off. So, you know, okay, that's fine. So the lights go on and I'm nodding, I'm holding the mask, and we start moving, and then she turns to me again and says, are you related to Anne Whiffin? So in the middle of this conversation about how hilarious my mother-in-law is, I'm holding this life-giving mask on my child's face, and I just thought, it's such a picture of how calm, of how they stayed so calm and measured, and how it caught me. It's a catching thing. I found myself relaxing, and this was exactly what talking about my degree and what it had done to me left me. This guy was not worried about the things I was saying. He wasn't buffeted and beaten by the claims that I had heard from the lecturers. He was so reassuring that these people hadn't finally found the flaw in Christianity. He sat that night and relieved my burden and offered me some of the life-giving hope I was desperate for. The local church is such a grace and kindness to us. And I know it can be hard to keep going. I know the pain that comes with watching everyone going up for communion and not feeling like you can. I know how gut-wrenching it is to try and sing words that you're just not sure are true. But these are the people of God. They are the ones that are best placed to walk with you through your doubt. The church is a hospital for sinners, and there is healing for the doubting sick. As Jackie Hill Perry said, do you know who God used to heal me of church hurt? Come on, ladies, say it with me. The church. You're slightly better than last week, but only marginally. Do you know who God used to heal me of church hurt? The church. That is where the doubting sick will find their remedy. And just a quick note to those here who might be looking for ways to support someone through doubt. Doubters must find mercy among the people of God. Kat and I really believe that the way that looks is very simple. Listening ears. There is no good listening to someone who is in a time of doubt with the approach that every doubt has a logical answer. Doubts are not riddles to be solved. You're not the first to be trying to get the answer right. At the heart of a doubter are questions interwoven with a hurting and desperate person. One of our really good friends described time as one of our most precious currencies. And I think this is a challenge within our church circles. Walking with someone through doubt means spending some of that precious currency. As Oz Guinness says, who's Kat's already mentioned, Most of us find it easier to speak of the importance of an individual than to show them in practice by listening to one. The church is a diverse and rich body where we should find both intellectual rigour and the pastoral outworking of it. There are people who can help us doubt our doubts. We must talk about and seek these things out in the light to help us stand in the dark. We will find them in the church. Okay, last point. We're going to seek truth. We can seek God's truth by talking to him. Prayer for me often turned into shouting at God, "Are you even there?" Desperate for prayer to be just a bit easier, feel a bit more worth it. At the best of times, prayer is a discipline. Everything in us is more concerned with our own kingdom coming than with God's. We're too busy, too distracted, and of course, times of doubt will make it even harder. If you just can't pray at the moment, be assured that God hears even the faintest of mutterings of your heart. God never despises our cries to him, but Satan rejoices in our silences. As Samuel Chadwick says, Satan fears nothing from prayerlessness. He laughs at our toil, he mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Prayer is one of your greatest weapons against doubt. If you just can't pray, read the Psalms as if they're prayers and read them again and again and again. Just one last word to doubters before we wrap up. I've got one of those kids who asks loads of questions. You know, the really annoying ones. No matter how satisfactory you think your answers are, they always find one more question. I was telling this to a friend a while ago after a particularly exasperating day. I'd completely run out of energy to carry on answering questions that seemed pointless, and I put my foot down a little bit faster to get him to preschool. Seminar on parenting, anyone? My friend asked me if I had talked to him about times when mummy just doesn't know anymore. But one day, God will meet him. He will welcome him with unending enthusiasm. Jesse Whiffen, you're here. Now let's sort out which superhero is the best once and for all. Mummy was wrong. The conversation need never end, and the enthusiasm for the inane world of superheroes will never dwindle. And that conversation has sparked many thoughts in me in relation to doubt. That I too will stand face to face with God. He will be there. He will be there with me. And God the Son will stand with me before the Father, and he will say, "Cat Whiffen, you're here. You've made it." When my faith finally becomes sight, the Father won't be there wagging his finger, ready to condemn me for each and every doubt. I will stand with Jesus as my advocate before the Father, and he will call me his, however plagued by doubt my life has been. I'm not saying that at that point we will understand things in the same way God does. We will never hold an omniscient amount of knowledge. But with faith becoming sight, I think doubt will move to understanding. So keep the long view. My words to you are simply, take heart. And when you are just too overwhelmed and the noise of doubts are too loud, you simply need mutter, "Lord, keep me, so one day I will meet you." Your relationship with God is not a number. He knows you and will call you by name, doubts and all. And if you've never told anyone about your doubts, if you are crippled by guilt that so often comes with them, come and find us. Or talk to whoever you came with. Make the first move. I don't care if you're the pastor's wife, the home group leader, or on the kids' team. You come and say for the first time, "I'm a doubter." And you will find here among the people of God, because of the person of God, a weight lifted. There is no shame. And despite what your inner monologue might tell you, however much you'd like to believe it, you're not the first. Lastly, if all else fails, hang on to the fact that where there is doubt, there is still faith. It is our prayer that by starting the process of dealing with your doubt, the noise of it become mere whispers, and the words of God replace the deafening sounds with melodies of hope.
Thank you very much for listening. Oh gosh, there's loads of people outside. We've got a list of resources, and I will place them here. I'm going to do this just super quick. This is the Oz Guinness book that we love. I don't know if any of you have it at home. It's sadly out of print.